Stand for the reading of God's Word as we return to the book of 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 12. We'll take the first 24 verses. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, Depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, How do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, Return to me on the third day. The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel, who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It came about, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the son of God, saying, Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, You must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord, and returned, and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are thankful to be ending our day with you, even as we began together here. We are blessed to live in such a time and place that we are able to meet more than once on the Lord's Day. And I pray, Father, that it would not be just an addition of quantity, but also quality, that you would build us up and strengthen us as we worship together in the evening and as we read and preach your word. Bless your congregation tonight. We ask these things wholly dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are back to 1 Kings. Took a bit of a detour after the story of Solomon. Wanted to take the opportunity to pursue the couple of psalms, the two psalms that are connected to Solomon, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. But now we're back to the story of the kings. Solomon is dead, and he is succeeded in a manner by his son Rehoboam. And we just, I don't have any imaginative way to approach this text, so we'll take it very simply. Let's just get the story straight in our heads first. The trouble in this passage begins in the first phrase, the very first phrase. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem. What in the world is he doing in Shechem? Why are they in Shechem? I mean, Shechem isn't the capital of Israel. I mean, this is the point of this meeting is the succession of the king. But they're not in the capital. They're not where the temple is. They're not where the palace is. They're going to Shechem. What is significant about Shechem? Well, Shechem has appeared a number of times in the history of Israel. It was significant in the lives of the patriarchs. That's a positive. It was a place where Joshua spoke to the tribes. That's a positive. It's also where the first person to claim to be king of Israel proclaimed his kingdom. It wasn't Solomon or David or even Saul. Do you remember the son of Gideon? Abimelech claimed to be king. He took the title of king. It was not a good thing. It was a bad time in Israel during the period of Judges. And he made his attempt to be king in Shechem. He wound up with a big rock in his head thrown by a woman over a wall. So it wasn't a fruitful effort, but that connection of kingdom and Shechem strikes a bad note as things open. Well, he is there, and there to meet him are not only the tribes, but the tribes have elected a spokesman. They've gotten Jeroboam out of retirement in Egypt. Why was Jeroboam in Egypt? Because Solomon tried to kill him. Because of the prophecy that said Jeroboam would have a portion of the kingdom, and presumably some attempt or aspiration to that portion by Jeroboam, Solomon sought to kill him, and he sought shelter in Egypt. But now that Solomon is gone, he's called back, and he's placed at the head of this delegation that meets with Rehoboam, and they have a complaint. Your father made our yoke hard, they say. They speak of a heavy yoke and a hard service under Solomon, and that they are looking for change. Different people read that different ways. Some think this refers to Solomon having pressed people into labor or service. Other people, like Matthew Henry, read this more in terms of euphemistic language for the burden of taxes. Regardless of whether it's literal or metaphor, they don't like their condition, and they're looking for a change. They think the change of from father to son is an opportunity to lodge their demands. And so Jeroboam carries their demands to Rehoboam, who says, give me some time, give me a few days. So he asks for 3 days, and he assembles his cabinet. Actually, he assembles, as it were, two cabinets, old and new. He asks first the elders, the ones who were alive or served when Solomon was alive, what do you think I ought to do? And their answer was essentially, give a little. They may very well have had in their mind, because they did serve with Solomon, they may have had Solomon's proverb in mind. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. Whether they had that proverb in mind or not, it certainly fits this story. They encourage Rehoboam to take a course of moderation, of gentleness, to serve the people that they would serve him. Rehoboam doesn't seem very impressed with that counsel. He forsook. I'm getting a word. No, I'm not. I'm not getting a word. I'm getting static. He declines the counsel of the elders, and he turns to a different cabinet, his compatriots. He forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, what counsel do you give? And their counsel is, don't blink.
Don't let them see you twitch. In fact, their counsel is show them steel. They give him the script of what he should say. My father was nothing. You say to them, your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us. But you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. Ouch. Whether you want to take that as metaphor or literal, probably the language of scorpions there means not just a whip, but a whip with something in the end of it meant to gouge the flesh. Well, it seems that Rehoboam thought that was a good line. He goes with the young bucks, and he's ready to give this out. And he does. And what seemed like a great idea in the council chamber apparently didn't fly so well in the audience hall, because the people say, fine on you, out. And they follow Jeroboam, who cries out, we've got nothing to do with the house of David. What portion do we have in David? No inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. And they leave. Rehoboam's not done. I can't help but think it was also with the sage advice of the young men. He sends out this very unfortunate fellow, Adoram, who is given the task of going out and imposing the king's will. And so this man is sent out there in verse 18, Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. It's at this point, I think, that probably Rehoboam doesn't need any further counselors. And all by himself, he comes to the conclusion, it's a good time to be back at Jerusalem. And so they load up the caravan, and they make fast time back to Jerusalem. And there he musters those that are loyal to him. Obviously the tribe of Judah. And it seems that enough of Benjamin is loyal to him that we can speak of Benjamin as well. 180,000 men, and he is ready now to impose his will by the method of warfare. And right as he has mustered his army of 180,000, God musters an army of one, a hitherto unheard of prophet, Shemaiah, who comes and tells the king, and all connected to him, to stop. For this thing has come from me. And, give credit where credit's due, Rehoboam hears and calls back the army. And there we go. The kingdom is divided. Now, what do we take from this scene? Before we can say what we ought to take, I think we have to dispatch with two things that are very tempting objects of speculation or moralistic preaching that come out of this passage. Two things, if you read commentaries, they certainly become the object of great fascination for people who write commentaries. One of them is the severity of Solomon, that whole thing, the charge against Solomon, how severe he was. You could make something out of that. He looks a whole lot less like Christ, who is famous for the light yoke and the easy burden. Who does he look like? He looks like Pharaoh, who said, make bricks without straw. Yeah, that's I grant that that's interesting, but that's not what this passage is about. The fact is, maybe he was hard, that is Solomon. Maybe he wasn't. You have to be aware of who is saying it. You know, you may recall Absalom had a lot of bad things to say about David's rule, because Absalom had a motive. He had an agenda. Jeroboam has an agenda. These people have an agenda. Their caricature or characterization of Solomon's rule as excessively hard may be true. It may not be true. It may be exactly the line that a man like Jeroboam wants to promote, because he wants to hasten the divide of the kingdom that he has been prophesied, because it's to his advantage. It's hard to say. What is actually more striking to me is the observation of Matthew Henry upon this, what they don't complain about. Nobody complains about Solomon's idolatry. Nobody's complaining about the fact that he multiplied foreign wives and was building pagan temples on a large scale. I think that's very telling about the people. Their complaint is about their own condition, but they don't seem to have any trouble with the fact that their king had become an idolater. I think that is does not speak well of the population. I don't think we ought to look at the severity of Solomon as being a significant point of this chapter. It's incidental. Nor should we, as much as my preacher's lazy preacher's heart would like to do, I don't think we should make a great deal out of the generational wisdom or the generational foolishness of this chapter. I like any person that's past 30, am happy to preach about the wisdom of older people and the impetuousness of youth. All cultures recognize that, I think. I mean, I don't know of any culture that doesn't, legitimate culture, real culture that doesn't recognize in some way the wisdom of the elder and the impetuosity of youth. Christian cultures, pagan cultures, Asian cultures, Western cultures, insurance companies recognize that. I mean, just look at what it costs to insure a driver. They recognize the prudence of the older person and the impetuosity of youth. As says in Job 12:12, wisdom is with aged men. But even with that being a truth of the Bible, it's not a universal truth of the Bible. Has anyone else caught the interesting timing of God's providence today? In this, the same day that in God's providence we're preaching in the Old Testament this scene with foolish young men, in the morning we have the passage with Timothy, who is not to be looked down on for his youth. It's not a universal truth that is unbroken, that wisdom is only with the aged and foolishness is the prerogative only of the young. In fact, it's not just Timothy. I think of the book of Job. Job had four counselors. Three of them were older men, and God condemned all three of them. It's in the middle, really, latter third of the book, chapter 32, that Elihu finally speaks up, a man that wasn't even introduced at the beginning. And he said, he's been sitting silent all this time because he said, I know that the older men should speak. I was waiting for their wisdom. And then he lets go. He said, boy, they're useless. These men are useless. They've done nothing good. Job has made a mess of things, and these men have compounded the error. And the young man gives his perspective. Of Job's four counselors, he's the one that isn't condemned by God at the end. So while there is a general truth that there is wisdom in old age and there's impetuosity and foolishness in youth, a very general truth, it's not universally true. And it's not the point. It's not the point here. It's a part. It's a significant part of this story. The point is actually given to us rather plainly twice. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And then again in 24, as the second prophet goes forth, telling them to return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. That's the point. The point is not about the men. The point of the chapter is about God, who is sovereign in everything that goes on. The point is how this was going to fall out at the end was already firmly established. In a sense, I'll qualify it in a moment, but in a sense, it didn't matter whose counsel Rehoboam listened to, whether he listened to the old men or the young men. In a sense, it didn't matter what argument Jeroboam and the people made about the way Solomon treated them, whether it's true, whether it's false, how they framed it, or if they'd come with a different complaint. In a sense, it didn't matter if the 180,000 had marched out to war or they'd stayed home. In a sense, none of those things mattered. Because God had already spoken, and his purpose was to bring about the end that he had announced. The end that he announced was that the kingdom was going to be divided. The end that he announced wasn't that Rehoboam would lose everything, but almost everything. Not that Jeroboam would receive everything, but almost everything. That is, the exact conclusion that has come out was the exact thing that God said would come out. But here's the thing. I said, in a sense, it didn't matter what anyone did. In a sense, it doesn't matter what counsel Rehoboam hears or follows. Yet, observe this fact. The end that comes about, which was announced before the scene ever began, it doesn't come about as something foreign or imposed upon these people. It rather comes about as something that grows out of them, out of who they are, what they are, out of their personalities, out of their traits, their attitudes, their passions. God uses the nature of these people, whether good, ill, or indifferent, he uses it for his own purpose, whether they are greedy or ambitious, whether they have wisdom or ignorance, light, prudence, whatever it is. He takes each and every one of those involved according to who they are, working through their nature to accomplish his purposes. John Calvin said of God's sovereignty over people when they sin. So he's speaking of sinners, or as he says, evildoers. John Calvin said, evildoers are not so effectively the instruments of God that they do not also act in their own behalf. For we must not suppose that God works in an iniquitous man as if he were a stone or a piece of wood, but he uses him as a thinking creature. Thus, when we say that God works in evildoers, that does not prevent them from working also in their own behalf. He's working through them according to their nature. Our own confession of faith, which I've read to you from Calvin in that context was speaking specifically of men in sin. Our confession speaks more broadly of God's decrees that encompass men in all situations, and says that when God exercises his sovereignty over human beings, he is yet not the author of their sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second causes, that's a little philosophical language. What does it mean when it says the liberty of second causes is not taken away? Well, that's us. We're the second causes. God is the first cause. And Rehoboam, Jeroboam, his counselors, they are second causes. They're following in God's purposes. They're the second causes, and they are acting freely. You and I act freely, and yet God is sovereign over us and in us. Now, you have, in that proposition right there, you have a lovely test, a test for your soul. How do you feel about that? What is your reaction when you're told that your actions are free, meaning you're responsible, your actions are genuinely free, and yet God is absolutely sovereign over you and in you in everything that you do? Are you offended? Are you comforted? Some are comforted. Some are, really? I never thought about being comforted by such a thing. Are you offended? Does it threaten you? Does it threaten your sense of identity, threaten your sense of self, threaten your sense of fairness? Or do you find, at minimum, do you find at least the idea intriguing, if not fitting or comforting, that God's sovereignty reaches even within you while you're yet free. You know, some are so appalled at the idea of God being sovereign that they seek to free themselves from such constraint by running to the polar opposite end of this kind of Christianity. They will flee not just a Reformed theology, but they will flee theology. So some have said, that's abhorrent, this sovereign God that you imagine ruling over all things. So they say, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in God or the Bible or nasty old people like John Calvin. I don't care what he says. And they imagine that in so doing, if I'll just say God doesn't exist, that they have established a perfect freedom for themselves. They've actually established for themselves a determinism that is more rigid and more awful than anything Calvin ever articulated. Just think about it this way. Imagine yourself in a pool hall watching a master pool player. Isn't that amazing? Maybe you've seen it on YouTube. These guys, they seem like, it's almost like magic. It seems like they know exactly not only where their ball is going to go, but every ball is going to go. You see one of those guys who can break a group of balls and send multiple balls into multiple pockets at the same time. It's not magic. It's not even a trick. We'd call it skill, but what is that skill and that practice? It's just a great knowledge of what's on that table. They understand how much force to apply, what angle to apply it at, what the actions, reactions, and secondary, third, tertiary reactions are going to be. They're just simply by their vast experience, they've been in that pool hall for 20,000 hours with that stick and those balls. They're just familiar with those things. And that great, not exhaustive, but that great knowledge of that limited data set, the balls, the stick, the felt of the table, etc., they can say essentially what's going to happen. You know, call the shot. Because they know enough of everything that's going on. But you see, if you reduce the universe to stuff, no God, no spirits in the air, just material, then what you've done is reduced the universe and everything in it, including yourself, your feelings, your affections, your thoughts, your sense of free will, you've reduced it to just a gigantic pool table. It's just things that are interacting. There may be 10 billion, 10 trillion billion balls on the billiard table. It's as big as the universe is wide and long, but it's still a mechanical system. And mechanical systems are absolutely ruled by the physics of the system. You may not know. Just like, I don't know, the few times I play pool, I have no idea where the ball is going because I have no knowledge of how to control the stick. I'm glad if I just hit the little white ball into something. But the guy who's in control, the one who grasps, everything is fixed and rigid. So when you dismiss God from the equation, you've actually reduced yourself to just a cog in the great machine. There's a better solution, a far, far better solution. It comes through us in passages like this. It's more beautiful and mysterious. In passages like this, men who are truly free, and yet every free action they take, every free thought, feeling, word, decision, is still completely in the hands of a sovereign God. Now, I would tell you, that's not only difficult to understand, in a sense, that's impossible for us to understand. I can explain it to you by analogy and by theory, but in a sense, that really, at the end of the day, it's impossible for us to perfectly understand that because that would require us not to be what we are. It would require us to be God. But that's what comes through again and again in Scripture, that men and women are truly free, and yet God is truly sovereign. And even without great understanding, it actually fits something of our sense of things. Most people have a sense, they have some instinct that there either is or ought be order in the universe. That's why we have words like tragedy or injustice. I mean, what makes something a tragedy? You know, when molecule A bumps into molecule B, we don't call it a tragedy. We just say, well, molecules bumping into each other. But when a wicked man kills an innocent person, when that molecule does that to another, we say, that's just wrong. Why do we? Because we think things ought. There ought to be a certain way. There ought to be an order. And then we have an instinct, a hope, that in the end of all things there will be an order, that that wicked person will answer to a judge. There's that sense that there is behind everything an order, and yet, despite that order, we don't think that we're puppets. We don't feel, because we're not puppets. We're not pulled on strings. Rehoboam's not being manipulated like a puppet. Jeroboam's not being manipulated like a puppet. You and I are not being manipulated like a puppet. This is the God of the Bible. He's not just sovereign over. He is. He's sovereign over everything, but he's not just sovereign over us. He's sovereign in us and through us, which is a very mysterious thing. He is sovereign in us and through us. His rule reaches to everything outside of us and in us, and yet he doesn't violate any of us. He does not violate our will, our freedom, our rights. He is sovereign over us and in us, but he doesn't violate any of us. As we see him in passage like this, guiding history through the free choices of bad men. These are all bad men. We'll find out. Rehoboam's not a great guy. Jeroboam, if anything, is worse. They're not good players here. Maybe the elders that served with Solomon, but they didn't constrain him from his own folly. The principal actors here are not good. When we see God guiding history through the free choices of bad men, it prepares us for the zenith, the peak of that. The peak of that is that when God sends his own Son into the world, we will come to that place where God's sovereignty over, in, and through even wicked men comes to its fullest expression. Because wicked men, this is what happens when Jesus comes, wicked men use their freedom. And with their freedom, they reject, they deny Jesus, they mock Jesus, they spit on Jesus, they beat Jesus, they scourge Jesus, and then they kill him. And they do all of that by their free will. And yet at the same time, Peter says of those wicked men doing their wicked things in Acts 4:28, that they did whatever your, that is God, whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And what is it that God predestined to occur? Not just the events, the fruit, salvation. It was through the actions of wicked men that God accomplished our salvation. When you hear of this God's sovereignty, you either hear something that threatens or frustrates you. That just doesn't make sense. That's not fair. That's not right. How can that be? You hear something that annoys or grates or offends, angers you. Or by faith, you hear rest for your soul. You hear something that does make sense. You say, yeah, I get that. You hear a promise, a liberating promise, the promise that God is over everything to our good, to our salvation. When you hear that by faith, you are comforted. When you hear by faith, you're called to share it by faith with the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, you are truly a great and mighty God. Awesome God, oh marvelous, sovereign, staggering God, who is sovereign not only over the big things, but sovereign over the littlest things, over the birds, over our breath, over our brains, over our thoughts, and yet we are not enslaved by that sovereignty. Yet it is because we are made in your image, created by your wisdom, we are free inside your all-encompassing sovereign will. Father, that is a mysterious truth, but true it is. And a great promise to us that nothing that man does, even when man does his worst, even when I do my worst, nothing can derail your perfect purposes. And your perfect purpose is gracious to your people. We worship you, God, for who you are and what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.